morning we'll be looking at Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through the end of the chapter. So Acts chapter 5, begin at verse 27. We'll end up going across the passage. It's very familiar. When Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. And we'll look at the context of that. As you realize, what we've seen so far, Peter's been speaking, the apostles have been speaking about the news of the life, the message of the life found in Jesus Christ. They've encountered persecution. They've already been put in jail. Peter and John were. Here, they were put in jail again. All of the apostles, angel came, rescued them, brought them out. And the religious leaders are trying to figure out what to do with them now. And they're trying to figure out where they're at. And then they found out that they were back in the temple doing what God had told them to do, which was telling the people about Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And so the Sanhedrin now send for them. The captain with the officers goes and gets them and brings them back without any violence, because the crowd is liking what's happening, because a lot of people are getting rescued or healed through the apostles. And so we pick up from verse 27. It says, and when they had brought them, they stood them before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly commanded you not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a tree. This one God exalted to his right hand as a leader and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gave to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they became furious and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who were following him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away people after him. He too perished, and all those who were following him were scattered. So in the present case, I also say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or you may even be found fighting against God. So they followed his advice, and after calling the apostles in and beating them, they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Great courage in the midst of adversity, persecution, opposition. The apostles, all 12, are brought in at this point, and they're all going to be before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the council of the Jews, and so they're the ruling body of the Jews. And the way that the council is usually set up is a semicircle. So you have 70 of the leaders sitting in a semicircle, and what they do is they bring whoever's on trial or coming before them in the midst of that semicircle, so they could actually address them. So that's what's happened. They brought the 12 apostles. They're staying now in the midst of these religious people, these same religious people that called for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So they bring him in. They begin to question him. The high priest does. The high priest here is probably Annas, based upon how Luke is stating it from Acts chapter 4, verse 6, just the previous chapter. Ananias was the high priest. Caiaphas obviously is there too, but it appears that Luke is more concerned here with Annas. First thing that Annas tells them in verse 28 is, you're disobeying us. Okay, so you didn't obey us. And that was their right. They could do that according to the Jewish law. They could tell the people what to do, and they expected obedience. And they said, we told you not to speak in this name. You'll notice how Annas is very careful not to say Jesus' name as it starts. He doesn't want to even mention it by name. He says, and yet you have filled Jerusalem. It's like, way to go, guys. When the Spirit will come upon you, what? You'll have power and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. So they have filled Jerusalem with this teaching about Jesus the Messiah. And what's next after Jerusalem? Judea and then Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the world. And you'll find that's how Acts progresses. And so you find the disciples being obedient, the apostles being obedient to the command that Jesus gave them. So he says, I don't want you speaking in this name, the name of Jesus. In Acts 2:38, Peter says, what? That repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 3, verse 6, Peter says, in the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Nazarene, I say, get up and walk. And so that's how the man was healed. And this is all result of doing good to a man. Don't let that escape you. The reason they're being persecuted is because they did a good deed to a man. The religious people hate that. They don't want to set people free. They want to enslave people. In Acts 3:16, Peter tells them outright, the reason that this man that was born lame and is now jumping and rejoicing, the reason he's healthy is because of the name of Jesus. Jesus is the one who has done this. And why do they not want to hear the name of Jesus? Well, Peter is saying, look at the example here. The fact that this man is jumping and rejoicing tells you that Jesus healed him. And if Jesus is the one that healed him, what do we know about Jesus? He is alive. And they don't want anything to do with that. They'd already paid the guards to go and tell people that somebody took his bodies, the disciples took his bodies. Well, here are the disciples. And they're saying, we don't have his body. We know where he's at. And Peter's going to say where that's at. He's at the right hand of the Father. And so it's continually presented in Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no other name under heaven, given among men, whereby you must be saved. And so it's Jesus' confidence in what he has done on our behalf that saves us. It's not good deeds, it's not works, it's not all the religious things we do. It's belief in him that he came and through his death on the cross brought forgiveness of my sins. And that grants me a relationship with him. You fill Jerusalem with this teaching. And not only that, but you are trying to get us in trouble. You're saying we're responsible for Jesus' death. And they thought they had brushed it off and Pilate had killed him. We don't have any responsibility for this. It's very interesting when Pilate said that he should release Jesus. What do the people say to him? Matthew 27, 24, and 25. Now, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man, of Jesus' blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. In other words, the Jews said, we accept culpability, responsibility for killing this man. And now here's the priest saying, we don't want responsibility for his death. You're trying to get us in trouble. Well, it doesn't seem like the Romans would really care much, would they? Who are they actually going to get in trouble with? The Jews, the people, because they're seeing what's happening, what Jesus is doing through his people. And Peter's already given the general populace the gospel message, and here he has an opportunity. He's in front of the Sanhedrin, and what does he do? He says, you know what? You're telling us what to do. We have to obey God rather than men. Because we have a commandment from him as to what we should be doing. He gave us this commandment to go and tell people the message of salvation. And that's what we're doing. And so now you're telling us to not do what God tells us to do. We are going to disobey you. So this is the biblical grounds for civil disobedience. It's not that you get to disobey whatever you feel like. It's when the authority over you tells you to do something or to stop doing something God tells you to do or tells you to do something that God says not to do. So it's not a license to just go and be a civil disobedient. I don't like what the government's doing. I'm going to overthrow the government. I refuse to pay my taxes. I refuse to do this or that and the other thing. No, it's when they tell you to do something that God says don't do or they tell you to stop doing something that God says to do. And Peter says, I'm sorry, I have to obey my Lord. He is my master. You are not my master. I respect you because you are the government that he's put over me, Romans 13. But when you come into conflict with him, I will always opt for obeying him. You have examples throughout the Bible of people that did this also. way back with the Hebrew midwives, what did they do? They were commanded to kill the babies as soon as they were born. And they refused to do so. And God honored them for that. You have also Daniel's three friends, Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah. And they told Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to obey you. We're not going to fall down and worship your idol. We're not going to worship you. We're going to worship God alone. And that got them in trouble. You also look at Daniel later in life, and he was told that they saw the only way you can get this guy in trouble is by his religion, by his faithfulness to his God. And so we're going to make a rule that says you can't pray to anybody but to the king of Babylon for the next 30 days. Daniel goes, oh, interesting decree you have. And he went upstairs and bowed down and started praying to God. And he was thrown in the lion's den. And so here are people that say, I have to obey my Lord. And it's a privilege to do so because I want to be pleasing to my God. Also in verse 30, then you see Peter says, the God of our fathers. Now this is a direct confrontation with the leaders. He says, the God of our fathers. And who are their fathers? He mentions back in Acts 3:13, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. I do not believe this is a reference to the resurrection here. What's referred to here is he brought him on the scene. Okay? So he raised up Jesus, whom you put to death. Otherwise, it would be, he raised him up and then you put him to death. So he raised him up, brought him on the scene, you put him to death by hanging him on a tree, and then he exalted him. So there's your resurrection actually alluded to in verse 30. So our fathers, the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus. Now, what's the official name of the God of our fathers? The God of their fathers? Yahweh, right? And then he raised them up for what purpose? To save his people. And so you have Yahweh saving his people. If you take Yahweh, the short version, Yah, and the Hebrew word for save, Shua, you have Yahshua, Joshua, which is the Old Testament version of Jesus. So Jesus' name is actually Yahweh saves. So Yahweh himself, the God of our fathers, raised up salvation for his people. And that salvation is found in Jesus. And you put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Interesting. Did the Jews actually put him on the tree? No, the Romans did. Then here's your culpability. Just because somebody else did it, you still had a part in it. And what do we know about somebody that hangs on a tree? Cursed. You considered him cursed. Paul will play on that in Galatians, where Jesus became a curse for us. So he took the sin, the curse that is associated with sin, he took it upon himself, paid that debt for us, so that by believing in him, we could have the forgiveness of sins. The one whom God exalted to his right hand. So this one that you killed is no longer dead. This is the message of Acts, the first part of Acts. Jesus is alive. He has been raised. This one, Jesus himself, God exalted to his right hand. He lifted him up to his right hand. Now for a Jew, they're going to know exactly what passage he's talking about, because Jesus used that same passage with them. And that's Psalm 110. The Lord said, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. See, they don't like the second part of that, right? Because if you're enemies of Jesus, what's God going to do with you? He's going to bring you into subjection under Jesus. And they're jealous, we're told. That's why they're going after the apostles back in verse 17. They're filled with jealousy. So he's exalted him to his right hand, place of honor, place of privilege. Peter's already mentioned this passage, Psalm 110, back in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 33 through 35. When Stephen is being killed and he's in front of the Sanhedrin, what does Stephen say? Or what does it say about Stephen? Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Wow. So he exalted him to his right hand, which means he is king. That's what that alludes to in Psalm 110. Then you take it with Psalm 8, and you can get that Hebrews also. The exaltation, the resurrection of Christ, and his exaltation is his coronation. He is made king. Peter says he's also the leader and the savior. And as such, he grants repentance to Israel and he grants forgiveness of sins. Now, the word leader is the idea of a ruler in that regard. It's the word that's translated author back in chapter 3, verse 15. So it's one who is in a preeminent position and therefore leads his people. What does Jesus say to the disciples when he first calls them? Follow me. And what do we play as kids? Follow the leader. So here is the one that you are to follow. That's what Peter is telling them, is Jesus is the one that we should follow. And he called us as apostles to follow him, and we're going to follow him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. As Stephen will be talking to them in Acts chapter 7, this is what he says. This Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So Moses was appointed as leader. What is Stephen going to say? In the same way that you rejected Moses as the leader, you have rejected Jesus as the leader. Moses was the leader of the 12 tribes. Jesus is the leader of the 12 apostles. And so you see the similarity between them. They don't want a leader. What did they do with Moses? Let's kill him. Let's kill Joshua and Caleb too, because they're saying that we should go take the land, and let's appoint a leader for us to take us back into captivity. That's the sad thing, is that's what we do by nature. So when we don't want to follow Jesus, we're willing to have anybody and anything else come as a leader to lead us back into captivity. So he's come here to lead us out, and as a savior, the one who rescues. And he's the one who gives or grants repentance to Israel. It's very interesting how it's stated here. Jesus is the one who gives repentance. It'll be mentioned later on also in Acts 11:8 that God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. This is God's work in a person's life. And what is repentance? It means after the mind or with the mind. So you have this way of thinking. All of a sudden you're exposed to some new kind of teaching or some new information. As a result of that, after your mind has processed it, you realize you need to change. You've decided that is truth and what you've been told is error. And so you now accept gladly or joyfully what is being told to you as truth. That's repentance. Now, unfortunately, repentance today has been made into a work of salvation. So you have to turn from your sins in order to get saved. Why do you need a savior if you can turn from your own sins? So repentance is the desire that I don't want anything more to do with this life of mine, the life of sin. I want to be set free from it, but I can't be set free from it. And therefore, I trust Jesus to do what I cannot do, which is to deliver me from my sins. And hence, he grants repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Yeah, I like the word for forgiveness, just to send them away, to free you from the guilt, from the punishment, from the obligation that your sins require. That's what God does for us. And it's found because Jesus took that upon himself and bore that, and therefore we can be free. Sins are anything that we've done that is wrong. Let's make it easy, right? It's a departure from that which is right. So if we ever did anything wrong or not righteous, that's sin. That forgiveness. We were listening to music as we got ready this morning, and the one, I don't remember what song it is, but it comes from Psalm 25, where it's, Lord, don't remember the sins of my youth, but remember me according to your great loving kindness. He doesn't remember our sins, he remembers us. And that's the beauty of our God. He came to rescue us. And so as we look at the apostles here, one of the things that we realize is since we have the Spirit also, Peter will mention that, whoever the Spirit is given to in verse 32, we have the Spirit, and therefore we should be ones that are filling our community, our neighborhood, with the teaching about Jesus. People should know based upon what we tell them about him. The other thing is, do not allow people to silence your testimony about Jesus. The world doesn't care if you believe what you believe, just keep it to yourself. Jesus says, that's not how my disciples work. And so we are called to tell people about our Savior. And therefore, we are not to allow others to silence us. Peter is giving the ones that want to kill him the gospel. He is loving his enemies. This is an example of it. So it reminds me that even my enemies need to hear the gospel. And so as he concludes that part in verse 32, you see that, and we are witnesses of these things. So we're witnesses that he is the leader, he is the Savior, he has brought repentance and forgiveness of sins, and we'll testify the fact that he's been exalted to the right hand of God. We can tell you that he is alive, we've seen him, and the Holy Spirit is testifying in your very midst. That's why this man is healed from his lameness. This is why all the people are being healed that are being brought to us, because the Spirit of God is saying, this is the true message. Well, the problem is, the Sadducees and the priests, so the Sadducees and the priests are associated with each other. What do they not believe in? They don't believe in resurrection, and they don't believe in a spirit. So Peter's telling them there is a spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit. He is God, and he's testifying to you too that the resurrection is true. So everything that Sadducees are opposed to is coming at him full force. And everything they see says what they believe is not true. And that's the aspect of what's repentance. You've now been confronted with the truth. You have to let go of the error. And the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, will not do it. Annas will not do it. Instead, they double down in the hardness of their heart. Verses 33 through 39. We may think that Gamaliel is a good guy, but you're going to see that his advice is not very good. But they adhere to it. How did God deliver the apostles just a little bit ago? Who did he send? An angel. How's he going to deliver them now? Through an unsaved religious leader by the name of Gamaliel. God's not limited. This is an amazing thing that Gamaliel would actually speak up at this time. And it may be because of jealousy, because what sect of religion is Gamaliel from? So if you look at this, verse 34, he is a Pharisee. Who is the high priest associated with? Sadducees. Do the Sadducees and Pharisees get along? No, that's how Paul knew when he was in trouble. What did he say? I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees started going after it. So this is probably generated by jealousy, that it may be that the Sadducees are getting an upper hand at this point and dealing with the apostles, and so the people may be more impressed with them than they are with us, the Pharisees. So what are the Pharisees and Sadducees? It's the Democrats and Republicans, okay? Nobody cares about what gets done as long as they get credit for it. And that seems to be what's going on here. And if you can't get credit for it, then tear down the other person. Pharisee means separated one. Verse 33. When they heard this, the Peter had the audacity to give them the gospel. They became furious and intended to kill them. Marvel not if the world hates you. It first hated me, it will hate you also, Jesus says. And so if they kill me, what do you think they're going to try to do to you? Same thing. So they become furious. It's an interesting word. It's to saw asunder or to cut to the quick. And by the way, do you know what it means to cut to the quick? Do you know what the quick is? It's on your fingers. That's a very painful thing if you ever cut the quick on your fingers. And so that's the idea of they are infuriated because he is doing this. And it's not just they became infuriated, but they were continuously furious. And they were continually looking for a way to kill them. That was their plan they decided upon. Gamaliel speaks up. He's a teacher of the law. He's respected by all people, so he has a great standing. This is the man that Paul was trained under. And so that shows you how Paul was trained relative to the law. This man knew the law. He was a teacher of the law. He's respected by all people. In Acts 22, verse 3, that's where Paul tells us that Gamaliel was his teacher, the teacher of the law. He stood up and gave orders to put the men out for a short time. So he says, we need to have our own chambers, get the guys out of here, get the apostles out of here. We want to talk for a second. And then he says to the rest of the Sanhedrin, you need to take care of what you propose to do with these men. In other words, you need to be careful here because of the replication that may happen. What may happen back to you. So as you're purposing to kill them, maybe this isn't the best idea. And so he gives two examples as to why that would not be a good idea. He says, first of all, there's Thaddeus, and then there's Judas the Galilean. Both of these guys, the second one you probably will find was Josephus mentioning him. The first one, can't quite figure out who he is, but what does Jesus say? That there will arise many false Christs. And it appears that these two guys were probably doing that. And so Gamaliel is saying, let's go back and look at the two antichrists, so the two people that claim to be the Messiah and what happened to them. So this is where his advice is a little weird in verse 36. So he says, you know, be careful. You're planning on killing him. Don't kill him. But let me give you an example. When that guy was killed, things actually settled down. So here's my advice. Don't kill him. And here's my example why not to kill him. Because when they killed this person, it actually fixed the problem. Do you see how that doesn't make any sense? No, you don't follow that. So he's trying to prevent them from killing the apostles because of what might happen as a result of that. And then he gives an example of where that guy was killed and everything dissipated as a result of that. So he says, essentially, this guy rose up. He had 400 men. He was killed and all of his followers. So he was a leader and all those that were following him were dispersed and it came to nothing. And then he gives another example of Judas, the Galilean. So this is not Judas, the one from Judea, who was the one that betrayed Jesus. He rose up during the days of the census. This guy is believed to say that he was leading them to refuse to pay taxes to Rome. So again, he was going to say, I'm going to deliver you from the hand of Rome. We're not going to pay taxes to them. Follow me. I'll deliver you from that taxation. And what happened? He too perished. So we're not told how he died, but he too perished. And all those who were following him were scattered. So if you just leave this alone, as Gamaliel's advice, just leave it alone. And it'll come to nothing, most likely. That's his advice in verse 38. So if this is of men, it'll be overthrown. You don't have to worry about it. And then he speaks in verse 39, which is amazing that he would say that. But if it is of God, you're not going to be able to win this battle. Why? Because you're no longer fighting against the apostles. You're fighting against God. That's some sage advice there. So there is some wisdom that's coming from that. Because he knows the Old Testament. He knows how God has delivered his people time and time again. So here he's saying, leave them alone and things will work out unless you go against them and then you're fighting against God and then God will actually win the day. So you don't want to do that. So what do? So they followed his advice. And after calling the apostles in, so they brought them back before the Sanhedrin, what did they do? They beat him. So essentially, let him go. We're not going to say they're guilty. Let him go. But instead, they bring him in and they beat him. Why would you do that? It harkens back to Deuteronomy 25. That if you have a rebellious person in your midst, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be struck, the judge shall then make him lie down and be struck in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. He may strike him 40 times, but no more, lest he strike him with many more stripes than these and your brother be dishonored in your eyes. So it was going to be the 39 lashes. You bring them before the rulers. You tie them down. Somebody comes with a whip, essentially, with bone and glass tied in the leather bands, and they hit you 39 times. It's pretty gruesome what they do. So this isn't just a gentle beating. This is a serious beating that they would have done for all 12 apostles. They'll do this also later on when Paul gets in trouble with them. And some of the religious leaders, actually city leaders, they'll beat him also. And then they reiterate their commandment. So they're beating them for disobeying the leadership, which is the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, excuse me. And then they command them once again, do not speak in the name of Jesus. And then they release them. What did Peter say back in verse 29? We are going to obey God rather than you. So they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin. They're released. They leave, rejoicing that they be considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. I want to take a little time with this one. Does that seem odd to you? That you've just been beaten? Your back is probably bloody and exposed, and you leave rejoicing. Luke tells us why they're rejoicing, though. They had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. So they're suffering shame, which is the word honor with not in front of it. So they were dishonored in the presence of other people when they were beaten. They were dishonored, and for what reason? For being representatives of Jesus. And who decided that this would happen? Did the 12 apostles choose this? That they were considered worthy, which is passive, which means somebody else considered them worthy. Who considered them worthy? God did. Remember in the book of Job, when Satan's looking for somebody to go and attack? What does God say? Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. And Satan says, good, thank you very much. Who considered Job worthy of everything that came into his life? God did. And so the apostles realize that this is God at work, and they are being used by him to bring many people to his name, but in the process, they're also being opposed. Jesus had a conversation with them. He gave them a sermon, and it was on a hillside. So it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And what does Jesus tell his apostles? Blessed, in other words, happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Notice, it's because of me that they're doing this. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the way they persecuted the prophets, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What Jesus is saying is you are in good company. Those prophets that you've read in the Old Testament, what did the Israelites, what did God's people do to the prophets in the Old Testament? Jesus tells you. Which one of them did they not kill? And so you're in good company here. So does he say to rejoice in the suffering? No. He says to rejoice during the suffering. So you do not take joy in the suffering itself. Okay, I don't know whether it's sadist or masochist that likes that kind of stuff. But that's not what you do. You don't enjoy the pain. Why do you rejoice? Because your reward in heaven is great. Which means we have to be able to think beyond this existence on this world during our lifetime. And if I'm seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, therefore I'm associated with that kingdom. And as Jesus says, that the kingdom is yours, right? He speaks to him. And so the reason you're being persecuted is because you're living as a kingdom person instead of a kingdom of heaven person instead of a kingdom of this world. I'll give you some advice. It's horrible advice. Don't follow it. If you want to avoid suffering, just be a person that's about the kingdom of this world. And people will leave you alone. You don't purposely go out and choose suffering. You choose to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. And if you choose to obey Jesus, if you choose to obey God, the suffering, the persecution will find you. I've come across a few strange people that they go out looking for the persecution. And many times they do silly stuff in order to get persecuted. No, you follow the Lord, you live for Him, you choose to obey Him no matter what the cost, the persecution will find you. How do I know? 2 Timothy 2:13. If you want to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And what is the word persecute? It's translated two different ways, depending on the context. In one translation, or in one situation context, it's persecute. But the word literally means pursue. And that's how it's translated most of the time. So again, you don't go looking for the suffering, it pursues you. It will find you. Why? Because Satan is the god of this world and he hates everything about Jesus because Jesus takes people out of his kingdom and delivers them into his kingdom. And Satan doesn't want that. Hold it. Isn't that kind of what the Sanhedrin are doing? They don't want people delivered out from underneath their authority, their rule. They want to be able to control people. Paul says an interesting thing in Colossians 1:24. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. So there again, rejoicing in my sufferings. I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. So the reason Paul is suffering is because of the Colossians, not because of what they're doing to him, but because he wants to get the gospel to them. And he says, all of this suffering and persecution that's coming at me is because they just can't kill Jesus anymore. And we are his body, living manifestation of Christ's body here on this earth. I don't know, maybe you read some of the stories of people that after they kill somebody, they just keep stabbing them or kicking them or whatever. It's just like they can't. Their hatred is so much, even though the person's dead, they're not done yet. Same with Jesus. They killed him. They hate him. In their mind, he's gone. But here's all these Christians, these little Christs running around. And so they still want to persecute Jesus. Jesus says, you will suffer because of me, because you're associated with me. Now, who's the leading apostle here that's speaking most of the time? Peter. Peter writes a book, does he not? An epistle that we have. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Peter says this, but to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. So you yourself do not shame yourself. Dishonor yourself. Others will do that to you. You realize that there's great glory awaiting you for following Jesus. So that you may rejoice with exultation at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Does this come natural? It most certainly does not. That's why James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Consider, think about. arithmetic is what the word is, if I remember correctly. You have to calculate that this is a joyous time. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So what got Jesus through the cross? The joy that was awaiting him on the other side. And so what gets us through suffering? Your reward in heaven is great. It'll be worth it all when you see Jesus. He considers you worthy. Isn't it interesting? To suffer shame. So he considers you worthy. They consider you unworthy. Who are you going to believe? Jesus. If we believe him, we will continue on speaking for him. Another verse that causes you to stop and think, Philippians 1:29. So how are we saved in Ephesians? For by grace are you saved, right? And it's a gift of God. That same word for salvation, that it's a gift of God. In Philippians 1:29, Paul says suffering is a gift of God. Hold on here. That doesn't make any sense, right? No, it is a gift. And why is it a gift? Because when you consider the sufferings of this present time, they're nothing to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. So you look at the suffering for following Jesus, obeying God, versus the glory that's coming for doing so, and it's like that glory has a heavier weight. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, for our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I think he helps us with that. What is persecution and affliction? It's temporary. What is glory? It's eternal. Which do you choose, that which is eternal or that which is temporary? This whole aspect of why would you ever choose suffering? I will tell you, you don't choose suffering. You choose God. Whole different outlook on things. I'm choosing God. And I'm going to hang on to him no matter what through this. I don't fear the one who can kill the body, but I fear the one who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. I tell you, I fear him because he's more concerned about my soul than he is about my body. In Psalm 121, he will keep you from all evil. And the way we read that is typically he will prevent any harm from coming to me physically. But what's the second part of that verse in Psalm 121? He will keep your soul. So what is he really protecting? You. The real you. Not your body, but you. He will protect you from all evil. There may be harm that comes to your body, but he will not allow it to come to you. Underneath are the everlasting arms. God would consider you worthy to experience dishonor for his name? For what purposes? How many people have been saved thus far in the first couple chapters of Acts? Thousands. What's Luke 16 talk about? Using your riches for what purpose? So that you'll have an eternal dwelling where when you show up, people will welcome you. So part of the glory is all of the people that God has used, all of the people that God has used you to bring to himself will be there rejoicing with you. They will be saying thank you. More importantly, Jesus will be saying thank you. So with this kind of mindset that we're going to obey him no matter what do we find in verse 42? and daily, every day, in the temple and from house to house. They did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They did not obey their leaders who told them to not speak about Jesus. Instead, they continued right on saying, this is the good news, that Jesus, Yeshua, God's salvation, Yahweh's salvation, is in fact Jesus. He is the Messiah. It's never gone away, has it? Why? Because if this is true, you're fighting against God. And what does he say? And upon this rock I will build my church, and death even will not defeat it. And we see that the reason the church is still alive today is because God is faithful and he's fighting for us. So rejoice when you are dishonored as a representative of Jesus, because your reward in heaven is great. You may have to, as I said, James says, consider it all joy. You may have to stop and just remind yourself why it is a joyful thing. And thus, we end up with obedience to God and not ceasing to teach and proclaim the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. I'll point out that two of those words go well together. The proclaiming the good news is actually one word. It's the word evangelize and teaching. What's the Great Commission? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. So we have a responsibility not just to get people saved, but to disciple them. So Peter was about that. The apostles were about that. They continued on. Chapter 6 is now going to transition to another gentleman by the name of Stephen. We're going to see that he is going to do the exact same thing. He is going to choose obedience, in this case, over death, or being freed from death. Evangelize, proclaiming the good news. I like to remind you of this, or I have to remind myself of this too, that the Greek word is actually two words stuck together. The first word is good, and the second word is message or announcement. So when we tell the people the good news, we're not telling them that here's cod liver oil, take it, it's good for you. We're telling them this is great stuff. And that needs to be shown in our own life, in our countenance, that this message of salvation, this message of the life has transformed me. And I want to share it with you because it is good. And we present it as good, not something as, oh, you got to do this. No. Nope, it's good news. And what is it? It's good news that you can have forgiveness of sins in Jesus. That there is no other way to God except for through him. And there is no salvation apart from him. And so I want to tell you about him. He is the fulfillment of God's promises to send a deliverer to rescue us from our sins. That's what it means to say that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ or Messiah is found, mentioned in the Old Testament, the prophecies concerning him. Jesus fulfills them. You have to go to the Old Testament and say, what does the Messiah do? Why is he sent? He is sent to rescue God's people. And how will he do it? By laying down his life for our sins. He will be crushed for our sins. And yet he will be raised from the dead, ascended to the very presence of God, where he lives and intercedes for us on a daily basis. That's the God I want you to know. That's the Savior I want you to know. And so let us be the ones that fill our neighborhood, our houses, with the good news of the gospel. You notice Peter says that, or Luke tells us that not only were they in the temple, where you're going to find most of the people gathering together, but they also went house to house. They didn't have church buildings in those days, so they met in houses. And so it has the idea if you just went from house to house and you kept teaching and expressing and proclaiming the good news. Paul in Romans says, I can't wait to get there. Why? So that I can share the gospel with you. Were the Romans not saved? They were saved. You look at the introduction. They were saints. They were saved. Paul says the gospel doesn't end when you get saved. The good news is that he is with you forevermore, and this life is eternal, and you get to experience this life throughout the rest of this life here on this earth and into the life to come. And so we should constantly be teaching one another about the gospel, the good news. For example, do you know that one day Jesus is coming back for you? Now, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Do you know that no matter what you go through, he is with you, he will never leave you nor forsake you? That's part of the gospel. Do you know that after he saved you and you sin, he still forgives you your sins when you confess them to him? 1 John 1:9. Do you know that he has given you the Spirit of God so you can understand the depths of God, so you can love God more and find out more of what God's done for you? So that even in the ages to come, you'll be able to comprehend the love that God has for you, the height, the depth, the breadth, the width, the magnitude of God's love for you that you can't even understand right now. You've just got a small portion of it. That's part of the wonderful gospel, is that you get to find out more and more of what God's done and his great love for you that we cannot totally comprehend. We need to share that with one another and encourage one another with the gospel, that the gospel did not stop when you got saved. It continues on. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. You know, as David mentioned earlier, Jesus Christ is praying for you right now. He is always praying for you. He is always interceding for you. You can never improve upon your position in Christ. No matter how many works or how many good things you do, you can never make God love you more than he did by sending his son. You can enjoy his love to a greater degree, but you can't change. His love is perfect. So again, may you continually find out the wonders of the gospel, the good news found in Jesus Christ, and what he has done for you, and what he continues to do for you, and what he will one day do for you. The glory that will be revealed to you. Your reward in heaven is great. What's that look like? I don't know. Something to ponder, huh? It keeps you going in the midst of adversity. He's worth it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you just for this passage. It doesn't sit well with our human reasoning that we could rejoice when people are persecuting us. But when we do stop and consider, we realize that it is joy. First of all, that you would save us, much less that you would use us then to bring others to yourself. We're so grateful for that. That you would consider us worthy to experience this honor for the name of your Son. And Lord, I can't fully comprehend what's going to happen when we get into your presence. I don't know what that reward will look like entirely. But Peter does say, we will rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and is full of glory. What a great day that will be. Help us to remain faithful to you, Lord, no matter what the opposition comes our way. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.